Been in Romans, and Jack has been teaching this, and he does this every time when he leaves. He always puts me right in the hardest section of whatever book we're in, and so thanks, Jack, when you listen to this later. But this is the most important part of Romans, and just some review. You know, you look at Romans 1:16, and Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. For who? For everyone, but first to the Jew. And we're going to see why that is today, but then also to the Greek. Then Paul spends the majority of the rest of Romans 1 really showing that which group of individuals fall under condemnation because of sin. Yeah, that's the Greeks that he spends starting in verse 18 through the rest of the chapter, and we see that their condemnation is just. But then as we looked last time, once we get to Romans 2 though, who does Paul then turn his attention to? The Jews, because he says, "You who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Because what they rightly condemned others for, or said that God's justice will be brought upon them, they themselves were guilty of the very same things." And part of that is going to... How did this happen? What happened here? I think our computer restarted. Well, that's nice. Part of this discussion, as we start this, I'm going to start this back up here real quick. Give me just a second. The Jews have this idea that because they are Jews physically, that they have this pass, so to speak, with the Lord, or because of the way that they live. And you just see it in the way that they viewed other people and spoke about themselves. All right, here we go. So now Paul is going to address this kind of attitude, because as we read in the scriptures, we see the Lord speak about this, but we see Paul speak about it a lot when he says that not all of Israel is actually Israel. Yet, yes, you might be physically from Israel, part of the sons of God, but which people are actually the true Israel, the true sons of Abraham? It's those what?
Those who do God's will.
That's right. It's those that do God's will from faith. So, yeah, go ahead.
Just to follow your train of thought there, but Romans 1 is directed to the Gentiles, Romans 2 is Jews, and then when we get to Romans 3, he says, culminates, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Right, right.
Everybody is under conviction.
Perfect. So Paul is going to address this attitude from the Jews, though, because they believed that because they were given the law and that they were given the sign of circumcision, that they were in a right relationship with God. But they put their faith and their trust in those things, not in what those things were supposed to lead them to and represent it. So here's what Paul starts out with saying. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. And we read in Galatians 5:3, Paul says, "I testify again that every man who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law." So if you were to become circumcised and enter into this covenant relationship with God, you were then liable to keep the entire law. And if you broke the law in one part, it's as though you've broken the whole law. It doesn't matter what it was. If you're guilty of one, you're guilty of the whole thing. So here Paul goes on, says, circumcision is of value if you obey, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. What do you mean? So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? What's Paul talking about when he says this? And if the Jew does, they're circumcised and they've been given the law, but they don't keep the law. It's as though they were never even circumcised, because circumcision was to lead them and to remind them of the covenant relationship with God, here and then here.
But he seems to be emphasizing it's more what comes from the heart. This physical action of circumcision or uncircumcision really doesn't count, because one way or the other, if you're not following God's word, it really is to no avail.
That's exactly right, and that's where we're going. John. Right.
And then if you could cast that now to what Brian just said, that the spiritual circumcision is a spiritual, is a sign that we are set aside for God.
Right. And that's where Paul's going here, is to bring out what the true circumcision was supposed to look like. And that if you were truly circumcised, that you would do the will of the Lord. You would obey the law. But they broke the law. They had put their faith in this physical sign, not in the keeping of the law even. And so Paul says it's as though you're a Gentile. But the Gentiles, by nature, some of them, they were doing what the law required. It's as though they were circumcised, because in their heart, perhaps you could argue, they were. It's kind of like the illustration Jack likes to use. If you profess to be a Christian, you've obeyed the gospel, you've been baptized into Christ, but you live like an atheist, for all intensive purposes, what are you? It's as though you're an atheist. And you could argue the same way about the condition of the heart of some others. But he says, so then, he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. How blasphemous would that sound to the Jew? That they would have to stand in judgment to the one that they considered outside of the covenant relationship with Christ. These dirty, ungodly, uncircumcised people. And Paul says, no, actually, they are the ones who honor God more than you. And this is what he goes on to say. Because we're going to get to this point later, but Paul's going to argue that it's always been about faith. And so it is those that are of faith that are justified by God, whether they're circumcised or uncircumcised. So aside from that, circumcision really has little to no value. I really like the way that Jim McGuigan puts it in his commentary. He says, if a circumcised man lives godlessly, will anyone be able to grant glory to God? Because let's just, you know, speak frankly here, that sign of the covenant is not something that was put on display, right? You couldn't visibly see that sign of the covenant. What you were supposed to see were the acts of that individual and the way that they glorified God because of the covenant relationship they were in with God. But here, he says, if a circumcised man lives godlessly, will anyone be able to grant glory to God? Of course, the answer is no. But if an uncircumcised man lives godly, will not people think that he is indeed the one marked out by God? If God were to accept any man on the basis of his honest efforts to please him by keeping his commandments, would he not find acceptable the uncircumcised man who fulfills or attempts to fulfill what circumcision points toward? And he makes the point that Paul's not affirming any man can stand justified before God by doing what the law demands, because as we find out in later in Romans, every man has been guilty of breaking the law, and that's why. He goes on to say, the Jew has been trusting in the mere possession of the law and the covenant of circumcision, but the Jew must be shown that he is no better off than the Gentile because he's broken that. So Paul goes on to say, therefore, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but the Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from man, but from God. Now replace the word Jew here with Israel, and that will sound more like the language that Paul uses elsewhere. Not all of Israel is Israel. But true Israel is one that is not just physical, but it is spiritual in nature. It comes from the heart of faith. And so Paul here says, you might physically be a descendant of Abraham. You might physically be circumcised, but that does not mean you are actually a descendant of Abraham and that you are actually circumcised. Well, what do you mean, Paul? Go ahead.
God wants our heart. And the actual definition of circumcision is defined to cut away. And God wants us to cut away the sin from our hearts. That's what he wants. He wants our heart.
Right.
And so we need to be circumcised in the heart. And he wants that sin cut away from our life.
Right. Ann. Right. The outward Jew would expect to receive his reward from, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, from those whom he outwardly expresses himself to, right? But the one who inwardly expresses his faith towards God, he is going to be the one to receive the promises of God, not the one who is simply physically a Jew, but is only one outwardly. Joyce, you had your hand up. Right, right. Right, that's right. Now, this is not a new concept. The Jews should have been very familiar with this concept because the Lord spoke about circumcision of the heart over and over again in the Old Covenant. You especially see it in Deuteronomy, and we read in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." That's what the Lord desired. That's what this sign, this covenant of circumcision, was supposed to represent, was what God had also done on your heart, and that you weren't just physically circumcised, but your heart was circumcised so that you love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. What was the greatest commandment? To love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, right? Go to Acts in your minds. Remember, Stephen's speech, when he goes through and gives the history and the account of the Jews and their rejection of the prophets, what does he call them at the very end of his dissertation there, his discourse? He says, "You uncircumcised of heart." They were holding true to their physical heritage and this outward sign, and they were rejecting faith and rejecting Christ. And what we're going to see is amazing, is they were given this amazing honor of being given the oracles of God and the prophets of God and the signs of the Messiah. They were the first ones. And yet, what did they do with every single one of the prophets? They killed them. And what did they do with the son? Killed him. Wayne, go ahead. Perfect. Perfect. That's a great question, and when you look at arguments, especially against baptism, they'll make that argument and say that Abraham was justified by faith prior to circumcision, right? And they'll say, therefore, the heart of the believer is justified by faith prior to their baptism, that baptism is simply a sign of the covenant with God. And how I answer that is I go straight to Colossians chapter 2. Because that's where Paul makes this illustration and parallels circumcision with baptism. But when you look at Colossians 2 and how Paul writes this, beginning in verse 11, we'll just answer this real quick and then we'll move on. He says, "In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." He says your sin was cut away from your life. Now, as good Bible students, can I have a relationship and fellowship with God while there is still sin in my life? No, I have to be clothed with Christ's righteousness, be in Christ, in order to have a relationship with Him. So when was that moment when I was circumcised by Christ? He says, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God. Well, baptism's a work. No, who does Paul say did the work? God did. We're saved by grace through faith. Absolutely. Amen. And in baptism, you are expressing that faith to God, and at that moment, that is the circumcision of Christ in which He cuts away the sin from your life. The parallels, though, between baptism and circumcision can't be perfect. And so to make the argument that circumcision was a sign and therefore you were justified prior, you can't make a perfect parallel to baptism on all accounts. If you do so, then you can try to make that argument, but the scriptures just don't provide that perfect parallel. Does that help to answer that question? Great question. All right, so this is the point that Paul's getting to, is there has to be the circumcision of the heart. And if you don't have that, it's as though your physical circumcision doesn't mean anything. So that would lead to this natural question. If circumcision is almost of no value, then what advantage do the Jews have? Would that be a good question? If the covenant and the law that was given to them is almost of no value, or the sign of circumcision, what advantage does the Jew have? Or what value is circumcision? Paul answers that and he says, it has much in every way. And here's his first argument. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. When you read Deuteronomy 4, the Lord speaks to Israel and says, for what great nation is there? I cut that off. Where God that has a God so near to it as the Lord, our God, is to us whenever we call upon Him. And what great nation is there that His statutes and rules so righteous as all this law as I have set before you today? In other words, what other nation has been given this great blessing that you've been given? I have entrusted you with the law. I have entrusted you with this covenant of circumcision. And therefore, who would be the first to receive through the prophets and then through the Messiah the message of salvation? The first ones. They have every advantage because they would be the first in line in order to receive salvation from the Lord. Now, when you look at that word, entrusted, that is going to mean absolutely they are privileged, but when you're entrusted with something, it's not just a privilege, but it also gives you a responsibility. And that is a responsibility that the Jews completely shirked in regards to this sign that they were given, this covenant that they were given. And that's Paul's argument. Now, here's a question. Paul's going to deviate for a moment for about five verses, and he's going to ask this question because the Jews were given this sign of the covenant, right? And they were the ones that were entrusted with the oracles of God, and they were given the prophets, and then finally they were given the Messiah. Now, let's just talk about this for a moment. It was predestined and foreordained by God that the Messiah would have to die on the cross. And it was God's foreknowledge that said that it was His death that would allow His blood to be spilt that He might be a propitiation for us, as we'll see in just a moment. That says propitiation, by the way. I know, don't laugh at me, Donna. Now, here's a question that the Jews are going to ask. There's going to be two questions that follow from this. One is, well, what about those that were not faithful? God has promised His promises to Abraham, and He's made the Jews His special people. But what if they're unfaithful? And were most of the Jews unfaithful? They killed the prophets. They killed the Messiah. Paul's argument is, even though they're unfaithful, their question is, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God. In other words, the Jews haven't been faithful, so God will go back on his covenant with them. Will go back on his promises with them. Do you ever see the Lord do that? Ever? No. Though there's always a faithful remnant, Paul makes his argument that by no means let God be true though everyone were a liar. Though every Jew, let's say every Jew were unrighteous and not even receptive to anything, none were of faith, period. God would still have kept his promise because as we read in Deuteronomy, therefore know that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. But here's where it gets interesting. Their question then is, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us. He says, I speak in a human way. Here, let's develop this. This is the argument. If it was God's foreordained knowledge that the Messiah would have to die, this is the way it was going to be. Who are the ones, first sermon, Acts 2, that killed the Messiah? Who were responsible? Their argument is, and Paul's arguing against, if the Jews then, by their unfaithfulness, the killing of the Messiah, brought about this great blessing and went on to show God's glory through the cross and his faithfulness, then how could the Jews be judged by God if in their unrighteousness God's glory was shown? Do you understand their question? If our evil brought about good, then actually how evil was it? And as a matter of fact, should we not continue to do evil if it's going to bring about God's glory? How would you answer that? Okay. What passage does that remind you of later in Romans? Right. Romans 6, 1 through 2. What shall we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may increase? And what was Paul's answer? Now, why not? I'm just going to play devil's advocate. Why not? If it brings God glory.
Sin is still sin.
Okay. Sin is still sin.
If we put that in a modern day vernacular, we'd say that the end justifies the means. In other words, I help poor people by stealing from others. That's still sin.
Right.
It's still sin.
Okay. And Paul then makes this argument. If that's true, how many are guilty of sin as we're about to see?
All.
All. Now, can God still take the sinfulness of man and demonstrate his glory through his grace and his mercy? Absolutely. So if this were a correct argument from them, who could God judge? Nobody. Because then every sinner would stand before God and say, no, 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 I brought about your glory, and so therefore I'm justified in my sin. No, no, no. We're making it about us and not about God. The reason the glory is brought about to God is not because of what man did, but because of what God did in response to man. When you go back to chapter 2, he told the Jews, you are rightfully condemned for these things. And in fact, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. They did not bring glory to God. Their sin did not bring glory to God. God is the one who glorifies himself in the response. But God is glorified in our righteous deeds and our actions and what he has done for us in making us righteous, as we're going to get to. But to claim that because I have given him an opportunity to demonstrate his glory justifies my sin is just a complete ludicrous argument. And Paul's going to delve into this a lot more in chapters 9 through 11, so we aren't going to talk about it anymore. And he says that this manner of speech is actually slanderous, and those who teach such a thing, their condemnation is just. All right, Romans 6, Romans 2, we already talked about that. We got to get going. So now Paul's going to pick up where he started right off. It's as though if you stopped reading verses 3 through 8 and just picked up in verse 9, there's this natural flow. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 3, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what value has circumcision? Much in every way, because they were entrusted with the oracles of God." Well, then what then? Are the Jews any better off? In other words, because they've been entrusted with the oracles of God, does that make them better than all the Gentiles? Paul's answer is no. Why? Because it goes, he says, we've already talked about this. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Even though they were the ones that were given the covenant of circumcision and the oracles of God, every Jew was still guilty of sin, just like the Gentile. And this is where we want to really get into the majority of our class here. We are going to delve into a working definition of sin here in just a moment. But most of this is actually going to be addressed to the Jews. This first statement is addressed to both Jew and Gentile. And when he says, we've already charged this, there are none who are righteous, no, not one. Now, I'm going to go Keith Stonehart on you for a moment. If it says there are none who are righteous, how many are left over to be righteous? None, okay? None that are righteous, okay? At all. Now, what Paul is going to do is he's going to pull up this evidence, and most of this is actually going to be addressed to the Jews, because he has already shown and demonstrated that the Gentiles are guilty of sin. He is trying to bring this accusation to the Jews, and he's going to cite their own records and their own scripture to testify to their sinfulness, that they fall under this condemnation, that all have sinned and that none are righteous. And he's going to pull up all of these different citations, especially from the Psalms. But we read in verse 11, "No one understands. No one seeks for God." Now, time out right there. What Paul is going to be doing is, in citing these scriptures, he is speaking in generalizations. Because were there those that still tried to serve God and sought after God? But were any of them, by their own accord, righteous and perfect in keeping the law? Now, we read about righteous men, like it calls Noah a righteous man, blameless. Now, Paul's going to make the argument later, that righteousness was not achieved by his own accord, it was achieved by God's will through his faith, and especially the argument he's going to use is Abraham. But these are generalizations that we're reading here. There is none who understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are a ruin and misery. Especially focused there on verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Over and over again, what happened to every prophet that the Lord sent to Israel? Killed them. And as we just studied in Revelation, when Israel is gut open, Jerusalem, right? What spills out? The blood of the prophets and of the saints and the apostles, right? It says, their paths are a ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And we know the proverb writer, the fear of the Lord was the beginning of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord was the beginning of wisdom. And what Solomon parallels that with is the knowledge of God. That if you know God, you fear God. We're going to get to that at the very end of this discussion today. But if you know God, you fear God. And in the prophet Hosea, Israel was destroyed for lack of knowledge. They didn't know God. They didn't fear God. And in fact, all were sinful. Go ahead, Dave.
I think that word fear that is used there is not so much the fearing being afraid of, it's more one of respect for God and who He is.
That is part of the definition, but it is not the whole thing. And we're going to make that argument from Scripture. If you understand who God is, you should be afraid.
Well, true.
And,
you
know,
sometimes when it's used, it's dealing with the fact that you need to respect Him for what He is. He's God Almighty, and you need to respect that.
Yeah, and that's part of it, the respect. But there's more to it than simply respect. We're going to see men that are we would consider righteous, that when they come into contact with just part of the glory of God, they fall down on their face trembling because they recognize their own sinfulness. And that's where we're getting to here. So keep that respect in mind, but it's more than just that respect. It's a healthy trembling, a fear, an understanding of the power of God, okay? Now, that being said, Paul is going to then bring up this, Romans 3:19-20. We now know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Why? Because through the law comes knowledge of sin. And that's going to be part of Romans 7. But through the law, you realize right and wrong. You have perfect knowledge of, you know what is right, you know what is wrong. The law is perfect and righteous and just and good. Which man was ever able to uphold the entire law perfectly? Only Jesus. Aside from Christ, there are none who are righteous, no, not one. Everyone transgressed the law. And therefore, everyone is accountable to God because of his sin, and the wages of sin is death. There is this really gruesome picture that's being developed. I keep throwing every pen over here. By Paul. And everyone falls under condemnation. Because they boasted in the law and in circumcision. But could the law and circumcision... There you go. Could the law and circumcision save you? In fact, it brought condemnation because every man was guilty of it. And so what can man do, therefore, to be justified and be saved? What could they do?
Nothing.
Nothing. Everyone, Jew and Gentile, stands condemned before God. And so Paul is going to give us this working definition of sin before we look at the solution next week, which is going to be Christ. We need to understand really what sin is. And so someone go ahead and just, whoever's there, read Romans 3:23. Don't read verses 21 and 22. Just read verse 23. Go ahead and read it loud. All have sinned, one, and fall short of the glory of God, okay? This is going to be our working definition of sin right here. And Paul breaks this down really into two parts. The first part is in the past tense, it's in the aorist, okay? All have sinned. Now, is that a correct statement?
Yes.
Every man that's ever lived, from Adam till now, aside from Christ, in their life has been guilty of sin. All right? But the second part is in the present tense. Have you ever recognized that? It's not all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. It says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, this is what I want to convince you of today and show you through the scriptures. When we look at this, have you ever heard some people make the comment, you should get to a point in your walk with the Lord that you should go an entire day without sinning? Have you ever heard that before? I've heard several people say that. If you feel like you can go an entire day without needing the blood of Christ, then you don't understand the gospel. Okay? You don't understand sin and you don't understand grace yet. Let's illustrate. All have sinned and fall short, present tense, every day of the glory of God. Well, we need to define first, what is the glory of God? If we're going to fall short, if this is God's glory up here, then man is going to fall here, okay, at some point. That all have sinned and fall short of His glory. What's the glory of God? If you're going to describe the glory of God, John, then Wayne. Okay.
They were told that, and they also trembled down and fell down before it because they were fearful of it.
Right.
The physical presence of that mountain.
Right. They trembled and fell down when they heard the voice of God. They told Moses, tell God to please stop talking or else what? We'll die. Okay, Wayne, you had something. Okay, because when you look at God's glory, in regards to truth, if you're going to put a measurement of truth, where is God? Okay, truth, here. God is perfectly truth. What about righteousness? Where is God? Okay, He's here. What about love? Where is God? Okay, God is here. What about, we can keep going down this list, can't we? How do you compare anything to the Lord? And the point is, you can't. When we talk about sin, oftentimes we define sin really as just simply doing that which I should not do. A sin would be, you know, murder or lying or adultery or any of these things. But if this is our working definition of sin, how I understand that Paul is saying this, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is just this idea of missing the mark. Do I miss the mark in terms of my righteousness in comparison to God? Every single day. Do I fall short in my truth or my rejoicing in the truth in comparison to God? Every single day. Every single day, we fall short of God's glory in every single way. When you consider God, it's not just that God doesn't sin in these actions that we think of commission. God does everything at every moment in every way perfectly. Perfectly. That is the glory of God. It is who He is. It's His character. It's His being. It's His divine nature. In every way, God is perfectly just, perfectly truth, perfectly righteous, perfectly loving, in every way. Now, here's the question. Which one of us have gone one day perfectly? Not a single one of us can make that claim. What?
I was going to ask, is this a glory of God, the same thing we call the Shekinah of the Lord, when the Lord, glory of God appeared like Solomon
right.
in the temple? And
that'd be exactly what that's talking about. Right.
Glorious image.
Dave.
When I think of, we go through life, but as a Christian, as you, by reason of experience and knowledge of the Word of God, and trusting in Him, that sin in your life should become less.
Right.
We strive towards that end.
Right.
We never fully achieve it, but at the same time, when you put your head to the pillow at night and you've reconciled your day with God, you should be able to go to sleep with peace, knowing full well as 1 John 1 and verse 7 talks about, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin.
Right.
And so, yes, we strive with it, we deal with it. And so when I read passages like Isaiah 59 and verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, or your lawlessness, have made separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he does not hear. Well, through the day when you have that sin, yeah, if you're going to try to pray for something and that sin is still and you haven't reconciled it, then yes, God is not going to hear that prayer. But you've got to reconcile it with him so that he hears your prayer.
Right, right. But we're not talking about Christians yet, because Christ hasn't yet been introduced into this text as the solution. We're talking about the fact that every day you take Christ out of the picture, every single day, every man and woman falls guilty before God. Either of sins of commission, but in every way we fall completely short of God's glory. How could we be made perfectly righteous like God? There's only going to be one answer, isn't it? And that's going to be the solution next time. But look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through, and you just quoted 1 John, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, continually cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, and this is where it gets me, when people have said, oh, I can go a day or two without any sin. If someone says they have no sin, they deceive themselves. The truth is not in them. They don't understand the glory of God. This is how I want to end. When you look at righteous men that we would call righteous men, and they came into contact with only a part of the glory of God, you'll recognize that their response every time was the same. When the Lord calls Isaiah and he sees part of the glory of God, he says, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He saw the glory of the Lord, and the first thing he recognized was what?
He didn't measure up.
His sinfulness. I don't measure up. Ezekiel, same thing. Like the appearance of the bough that is in the cloud in the day of the rain, so was the appearance and the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. When I saw it, I fell on my face. Even Peter, when he finds out that the Lord is who he is, when Simon Peter saw it, all the nets full, he falls down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. When we recognize God's glory and who he is, we have got to be convicted, Jew and Gentile, every single day, every single person is desperately lost. I am, you are, and we need a Savior. And that is what is so awesome about Romans, because that's next week as Paul introduces the solution. All right, we're out of time. We're good.